Well, good morning and greetings from Holland, Michigan. So good to be able to see you once again. I begin by telling you, you have quite a stable full of elders in this place. Blessed men. The least known elder to me is Derek. I tell you what, he gave you 16 ounces to the pound in that Sunday school class. And he's got a woman alongside of him who's a daughter of Adam Davies. I know Adam Davies, so that's quite a helpmate that he has alongside of him. And John Grievous, he comes up to Holland, and he is a real favorite among us. When they see John's name on the schedule, there's delight in their eyes there in Holland. And then you've got Jim Sevastio, who is a man, I would say nationally and even globally, a man of great gravitas. And you've got Charlie Hall. I just have a friendship with Charlie that is so special and so precious to me. And I'm so thankful for the hospitality that Charlie and Donna give. I get to come and spend time with them. But Charlie, you prayed in the elders' room there that I would be able to preach to unfamiliar faces. What are you talking about? I know some of these people far better than you. I'm really old, Charlie. 1989 is when I started here. Yes, I go back to the Bob Brown beverage bar pulpit. Jim Angel said there were mold spores in the basement. Ginger said, no more spores in that basement, Jim. And I can remember, I even saw this morning, I saw Ian and Peter standing. I'm looking up to these guys. I go way back when Peter was this just little darling babe in Donna's arms, and when Ian, didn't Papa George McDearman come and give him ice cream every day of the week when he was a little one, and Dad Greg complained, Dad, you never gave me ice cream when I was little. See, I have all kinds of history with this congregation here, and I'm so thankful that you are very familiar faces, and you are a beautiful bride of the Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful that he has cared for you and has nurtured you all these years. Praise God for his saving mercy among us. Let's turn this morning to John chapter 18, and our hope is that we would catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus as we'll focus on verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 18. Please follow along as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again therefore he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have cared for this bride in this place. And now we ask that you would care for her just like Jacob cared for Rachel And he went to the well and pulled away the stone and watered her flock. So we ask that you would water our hearts, that we would be strengthened, that our eyes would be brightened by having drunk deeply from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In 1946, the United States conducted an experiment to measure the destructive force of a Hiroshima-Nagasaki-like atomic bomb detonation. So near an isolated South Pacific island, a bomb was dropped amidst a whole constellation of over 100 anchored mothballed warships. You see them out there in the sea, battleships and destroyers. And also many miles away from the detonation blast site, at a presumed to be safe distance, thousands of sailors sitting in rows on the deck aboard an Australian aircraft carrier were allowed to view the magnificent blast as spectators. And here are some of those veterans reminiscing about what had happened to them back in 1946. And here's kind of a medley montage of these Australian veteran soldiers speaking with their outback accents. I'll spare you the accents, but I'm going to quote the men. You can see this even on a YouTube video. "They told us to cover our eyes as we stood there on the deck miles away. And when the flash hit us, you could see the X-rays of your hands through your closed eyes. It was just sheer brilliant light." Another said, "The process in the experience, your hands over your eyes, you saw every bone in your hand." Another, "If I was looking at you now, I would see all your bones. You would see all the blood vessels and everything, the bones, the lot." Another, "Then the heat hit you. And that was just as if somebody my size had actually caught fire and walked through me. It was an experience that was absolutely unearthly." And another, "Some of the lads would stand up, but some 30-odd seconds later, you'd get the blast, and the blast would knock you flying." And another, "There were guys with bruises and broken limbs. We couldn't believe it." And another, "After a while, you were told that we could stand up now and look and watch the mushroom form. It was just huge." And another, "All I saw was the rising colossal fireball just going up and up, and thunder and lightning, you name it." And another, "It was too much for some of the guys. Some of them were crying, asking for their mom. That was awful." And another, "There was no comprehension I had that anything like that could even exist. It was so immense." And the last, "It's a sight to see, but I never want to see it again." See, these soldiers back in 1946 experienced something immensely powerful. But the soldiers there in the Garden of Gethsemane experienced something immensely more powerful there in that garden. And we want to unpack this passage, John 18, 1 through 11. We'll have four main headings that we'll deal with. And the first main heading is, beware of hard heart. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Beware of a hard heart. Notice what it says there in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words. What words? Well, he'd been in the upper room up to this point. In the grand drama that's being described in the Gospel of John, there's a scene change here. Here we go from the upper room. That's where we've been for the past few chapters, John 13 through 17. And now we go to Gethsemane. There's a transition here. We move from priestly intercession, John 17, now to priestly sacrifice. That's John 18 and 19. And so it says here in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine Kidron. Kidron, Greek word which means dark. So if the traditional site of the upper room is correct, it was about a 1 mile trip from the upper room north in the city of Jerusalem, take a right turn in the shadow of the vast temple, out the east gate, and then down, down, down to the brook Kidron, which was approximately 200 feet below the floor of the temple. And this is significant because the brook Kidron is called dark. It's dark in the sense that, well, water's dark, but at this time it was Passover, and so that day there had been tens of thousands, some even say hundreds of thousands of lambs who had been slain in the temple, and there was a drain that ran the 200 feet down, guess where it drained into? The brook Kidron. And that water in that brook was dark red blood. There's a profound drama here as the Passover lamb is passing over the brook Kidron, its dark blood. What profound sovereign staging we see here in this history. Because at this point, this is really the fulcrum of world history. Like it says in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world here. So it says in 1C, it says, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. The word garden is the Greek word kapos, garden. It's a significant term theologically. Jesus going to a garden. Do you know anywhere else in the scriptures of a man in a garden? It was the first Adam, wasn't it? Like this word kapos is used in Ezekiel 36:35, the kapos of Eden, the garden of Eden. And there's parallel here between the first Adam and the last Adam in a garden. These are two representing Adams. See, both Adams in both gardens contended with a conniving Satan. In the first, it was a slithering snake. In the second, it is a betraying Judas, both possessed by Satan himself. Didn't Satan say, Luke 4:13, the temptation in the wilderness, that he would come back at an opportune time to tempt Jesus? Here it is. In this garden, the tempter, like the serpent, was there to tempt Jesus, to deter from the Father's will and disobey. Now, the first Adam in Eden sinned against the Father, leading a multitude over a cliff. But this last Adam is going to obey the Father, saving a multitude from the cliff. Just realize this. With the performance of this man in this garden hinges our eternal destinies. And so we see here, in Adam all were lost. But in Jesus, doesn't he say, of those the Father has given to me, none will be lost. What a Savior we have here in this passage. So it says he enters into the garden. Now understand there's a time gap here between entering in the garden and what happens with the appearance of Judas. Because when we read the other synoptics, we see Jesus came into the garden with James and John and Peter, and he was troubled, and he told them, watch and pray for me. I'm going a distance, a stone throw away. And Jesus labored and struggled. Father, would that this cup would pass from me, and even came back to the three, and they were sleeping. So there were probably 2 or 3 hours between entering the garden. And now we see Judas arrives, as it says in 18:2. Now Judas, who was betraying him, arrives. Look who intrudes onto this garden stage here. This, it makes you want to spit when you see him arrive, this pretend friend, this table buddy to whom Jesus had given a prime place just at Jesus' right hand. Jesus was still wooing him to be a don't do what you're going to do, but he does, and what he does he must do quickly. And Jesus had said in 13:18 of John, he who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And he's still, you see with his lips, he's pretending to be Jesus' friend, but he's a fraud. And we even look at this and we say, how onto this solemn stage could such a treacherous pretender perform his role without melting in the presence? Who was he in the presence of at this point? We know the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Who is this man in the garden? Well, we know the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt. This is God in the presence of Judas. Here, Judas, who was about to betray. How could Judas stand and not melt? We talked about those sailors on board that Australian aircraft carrier, didn't we? And they stood before this vast mushroom cloud power of an atomic detonation. And those men were thrown back. They couldn't even stand. We ask, how can Judas stand in the presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord of glory? How did those seraphim fare when they stood before the one who sat on the throne, Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Didn't they have wings and they hid their wings, their face with their wings? I wonder if they saw their bones as they stared at the one who was holy, 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 piercing. Revelation 1, John describes Jesus in his glory in Revelation 1. And it says that he had face that shone like the sun. And his eyes were flames of fire. And here, this betraying Judas dared to stand in the garden, right in the presence of this Jesus. And he was a hard-hearted pretender. How could he do this, having spent 3 years in the seminary of the Lord Jesus? He'd been Jesus' companion for 36 months. How can someone spend so much time with the Lord Jesus and still be hard-hearted? He'd heard sermons from Jesus. He'd seen the miracles of Jesus. He saw Jesus change water into wine at Cana. He saw Jesus multiply the loaves. In fact, he was one of those who were handing out the loaves. He was watching creation before his eyes. He saw Lazarus, the corpse, on the fourth day when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, coming out of the tomb. This is the Lord of life before whom Jesus stood there in the garden. And we see he was also wooed by Jesus' love there in the upper room. He stood before Jesus. You see what he's going to do. He's going to be hard-hearted and betray the Lord Jesus. He's a pretender. Peter had stood before the Lord Jesus when Peter saw him in the boat and the big catch of fish. And what did Peter say? Fell at his feet and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. But we see here Judas hard-hearted instead. Ryle says this, the same fire that melts wax will harden clay. So what about you and what about me? It cuts both sides of the pulpit. Here, it's very possible for us to sit in the presence of Jesus. We can hear sermons. We can listen to excellent Sunday school classes. We can even give an amen at the appropriate time. Judas could say the right thing, but he was hard-hearted. He was just a pretender. And so may we sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus this hour, and we're going to have table. You have the table out here tonight. We're going to dine with him at the table. May the Lord make us to be not hard-hearted, but sincere. Even think about those Australian sailors on that ship. We see how they could see their own bones and their own blood vessels. May the Lord help us. Doesn't it say the Word of God, Hebrews 4, is living and active, and sharp as a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. May the Lord enable us to have that kind of a close encounter with him this morning and this evening May we not just be content to get all four points of the sermon down and be able to talk about it this afternoon, but to be able to say, like a Psalm 139, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any sinful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, show me who I am, and let me buckle my knees before you and have a true spiritual encounter with you. Because it's true for us, just like Judas. Judas had all the right religious connections. And so do y'all. Here, sitting in these blue chairs, so do I. And it's possible for us to be outwardly whitewashed, yet rotten at the core of our hearts, down at the pit, just like Judas. You know, if that were the case for any of us, it would be good if we'd never been born. May that not be the case for us. May we not just bask in the sunshine of Jim Sevastio sermons. Judas basked in the sunshine of Jesus' sermons, but he didn't bear good fruit, did he? He was a barren tree in the eyes of the Lord. Lord, may that not be us here in this place. Maybe peculiarly we think of Judas and what he did. Maybe beware of cherishing in our hearts any secret besetting sin. That was Judas' problem. It was a secret besetting sin. He loved money, didn't he? 30 pieces of silver. And so, what's your besetting sin? What's mine? An old Puritan says, one leak can sink a ship. May we seek to be serious about our sin. Let not our darling sin fester, but maybe radically gouge it out, even remembering that Judas is here for a reason. We're to see ourselves in the mirror of this passage and say, is it I, Lord? And have heart dealings, gouging out that besetting sin, killing it, dealing with it, unless it kills us like Judas killed him. So beware of a hard heart in looking at Judas. Come on, secondly, I promise four main headings. Secondly, behold the sovereign lamb. Behold the sovereign lamb. See, a lion is the king of the beasts. And Jesus is the king of creation. He's sovereign over all. I called him a lamb, but let's remember that he is a king. Because it says in Colossians 1 about Jesus, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And it says in Romans 8, he causes all things to work for the good. And Ephesians 1 says he predestines all things according to his will. So when we see what takes place in this garden, don't foolishly think that Jesus was somehow unwillingly cornered here by his enemies. Don't look at this drama and say, oh no! Jesus was taken by surprise. Jesus is unwittingly checkmated by Satan. Some people look at life that way, history that way, as if somehow the devil is a rival force on the stage of history. Some people give the devil way too much credit. This calamity comes in my life. Satan did this. Really? You think it that way? Some do. My cancer. My infertility. This is Satan at work, his doing? Look what it says there, verse 13. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priest. Look what Satan is doing here. But let's just analyze this. It says, Judas, having the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests. I admit, for years I thought this was the temple guard only that was coming. As if it was just the security guard guys, the wannabes, they don't get a gun. They carry a club, they're like the rental cops. No, these are the SWAT team that's here. These were Romans, it's the Roman cohort, the Greek word is spira. These were from the cohort of soldiers, 2,000 soldiers who would be there at the fortress Antonia in Jerusalem. Why were they there? It's Passover. It's a powder keg problem. Those Jews who celebrated on Palm Sunday about Hosanna to Jesus, they were concerned about an uprising there in Jerusalem. So they had a military force that was present. And it seems, as the high priest asked for support, they were given from Pilate probably about 200-ish soldiers. These are battle-tested warriors who have come with the temple guards, and they are meeting the Lord Jesus here in the garden. And it is fitting that both Jew and Gentile soldiers are taking the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is a fitting thing. The Jews were afraid about this Jesus. He had been able to raise the dead. He had been able to multiply loaves. This is a powerful person. We can restrain him in shackles because he's a mighty lion. They were right. He was no hapless prophet caught in the gears of Jerusalem politics. But they were wrong. He wasn't just a mighty lion. He is an almighty lion. And it says, like Jesus, when he was in the court before Caiaphas, when they asked, are you the Christ? And he said, he is the Son of the living God. And they would see him coming in power at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This was a powerful being whom they were seeking to apprehend here. So we see that these dramatic events in the garden weren't cornering Jesus, but instead they were crowning Jesus. These events would glorify him. Now just think what it was like to have been in that garden. It was probably a cold, cloudless night. I say cold because there's a fire in Caiaphas' courtyard. They had to warm themselves. Probably a full moon, Passover full moon. Do you see yourself in the garden in your sandals there with those disciples, and you look across the Kidron Valley and you see snaking down the slope torches and swords glistening in the torches and probably shields, and your blood crawls because you realize that there has been an assassination plot in the air, and you fear this is the night when they are going to take your master from you. And it says there in verse 4, do you think Jesus' skin crawled? You think Jesus gulped because he didn't know what was happening there? No, look what it says in verse 4. It says, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. He wasn't caught unaware here. Of course not. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He causes all things to work for good. He predestines all things. This is the God-man. In the beginning was the Word, who was God, who tabernacled among us. This is God there in that garden, not cornered by the devil. Kent Hughes comments about it. H.G. Wells, who was a historian who, in a mocking way, taunted God. Listen to what H.G. Wells says. The world is like a great stage. A stage production produced and managed by God. The curtain rises, the stage is set, a treat to every eye. Everything goes well till the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into a wall, which knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. And meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from the chaos. But alas, he's unable to do so. Poor God. Is that the God of history? Is that the God of Gethsemane? No, the God of Gethsemane is in full control. You see him standing there on the garden floor. Look, it says in verse 5. So Jesus, knowing all things coming upon him. What, went to find a bush to hide in? No, it says, knowing all things coming upon him, went forth. He wasn't bewildered. This is a kingly striding forth. And the spokesman from the Sanhedrin, As Jesus says, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I can only imagine the mindset of the unsuspecting spectator Roman soldiers standing there on that garden. Well, it wasn't a deck, like an aircraft carrier deck. But they were standing on the floor of the garden. They didn't know what was going to hit them. So Jesus, when asked that they seek Jesus of Nazareth, he roared back, or maybe we could say he detonated back, I am he. Derek is looking. It says ego e me, doesn't it? Ego e me, which is I am he, which the term I am is a big thunderclap term in the Gospel of John, isn't it? I am the way. I am the door. I am the Lamb. And this is the ultimate thunderclap regarding the identity. I am who I am. Now, what does this all harken back to? It goes back to Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. Whom shall I tell them has sent me to Egypt to bring my people home? And what was the word? In the Greek, in the Septuagint, it's ego eimi. Tell them I am has sent you. So this is, we ought to take off our sandals here. This is the great I am who is there in the garden. He who was there in the beginning, who was God. And look at verse 6. And so when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. This cohort of armed, battle-tested veterans, they were thrown on their backs. In fact, the British say, on their bums. They're thrown back on their bums, clanking in a clumsy, embarrassing way. McLaren says this, I am inclined to think there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh, a blast of some flash from the brightness that always tabernacled within him. That was enough to flatten with a strange awe those rude men, making them cower in fear. Maybe some of them were even asking for their mumps, because they had encountered something so powerful they'd never encountered before. Jesus being taken by surprise? Oh, come on. Surely Jesus could have summoned, even said, 12 legions of angels to have escorted the cohort off the scene if he would have wanted to. The devil brilliantly checkmating Jesus? Come on. You think in your life with your infertility or your cancer, the devil is checkmating Jesus? Jesus is in charge in your life and in the garden here. He is sovereignly orchestrating all things. One man has said this, in the upper room, Jesus sprung the trap, telling Judas to do it quickly. And now Jesus offers himself here up as bait to the devil and this arresting force. Another man says this, the devil, we're so concerned about the devil and what he's doing. The devil is in the end a bull in a net, a wild beast kicking himself to death. Because with the death of Christ will be the death of the devil. Our Savior is no mere passive lamb. He's an almighty lion. So he's come down to save sinners who will believe in him. Look at him. Don't you love him? Left to the performance of the first Adam, we are all doomed to weep and wail in utter darkness forever. But look, he appeared. This almighty lion became a lamb, and he appeared for us. He came for us. The Father gave him to us. He came for us as friends, as brothers and sisters. And he came, what, unwittingly, unwillingly? Oh, no, he came so willingly for us, so cheerfully, so gladly. He came to bleed a river and to die and atone for our sins, for the joy set before him. He loved you, hell deserving sinner. He stepped up for you in the garden. He laid himself down. He was a lion, and you think of the stone table. Isn't there a lion somewhere who laid himself down on a stone table? But he laid himself down on a cross for us. He took the spikes for us. And whoever comes to him, who believes in him, no matter how foul, I don't know what you've done in the last week, in the last month since the last Lord's table, I don't know what you've done in the last 35 years or 70 years of life, you can come to Jesus and his arms are still outstretched to you to receive you. If anyone comes to him, but he doesn't know, you don't know what I've done up there, Pastor Mark. You're not around Louisville. You don't know my track record. Yes, but I know he says, whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And if anybody here is not saved and pillows their head apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not his fault, it is yours. So yes, he is a lion, but behold our sovereign lamb. Come on, thirdly, be comforted by our protecting shepherd. 7-9, be comforted by our protecting shepherd. Seems as you look at the narrative there, those guys are clanked back on their backsides, probably kind of an awkward moment. Those brave soldiers. Jesus breaks the clumsy silence by saying, he asked again, whom do you seek? And the third time he said, I told you, I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. Did you see this? Didn't you read about his being the good shepherd? You see him in the garden? These are his sheep, his disciples. Let these go their way. Like a shepherd whose flock is in the crosshairs of a bloodthirsty wolf pack, Jesus calls their fangs away from his sheep instead to tear apart the shepherd. Is that not so epitomizing of the Lord Jesus? Substituting himself for us, taking the hit for us. What a protector we have in Jesus' priestly atoning work. What a protector we have in his bodyguarding work for us. He was bodyguarding his disciples in that garden, wasn't he? You think he's bodyguarding you in Louisville? He is. He's still with us. Yea, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He was there in that garden floor. He's here in your Louisville life. He's here every day. In fact, he'll be there for us to guard us on Judgment Day. Oh, be comforted by having such a practical bodyguard shepherd. There's a 1980s movie. It's called The Bodyguard. You ever see it? Old guys like me, maybe. But it's a great movie. This young man named Clifford, he's in a junior high, and there are these three bullies who terrorize the student body. And they make Clifford pay to them money so that they won't beat him to a pulp. And the climax is a scene when in the school cafeteria, there is Clifford. He comes up to the three bullies, and he takes the ketchup in one hand and the mustard in the other hand, and he squirts it all over their shirts. And then he takes two malts, and he dumps it on their heads. He is in big trouble. Clifford runs out of the cafeteria across the field to an alley, dead end across the street. And the three bullies are following, and the student body is following, and they get to the cul-de-sac dead end. And there, Clifford says, as he points to a tall, senior football player whom he has recently befriended, and he says, Have I yet introduced you to my friend? He's my bodyguard. And if there's anything you three fellows have to say to me, say it to him first. And the three slithered away. Now, come on, Ian. Wouldn't it be great to have a bodyguard like that? We all say it. And we do have one. We do have one. Yea, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. We have a dream friend in the Lord Jesus. Look at that lion, that almighty caring heart. He is our security. Doesn't Romans 8 say, Christ before you? If he be for you, who can be against you?
in death, in life. What wolf is in your life today? Is it maybe the guilt and shame of past failures? What did Jesus say? Let my disciple go. Or is the wolf in your life the accusing voices of criticism? Let my disciple go. Is it panic attacks? Let my disciple go. Is it feelings of inadequacy that snap at my heels? I'm not just talking about you folks in the blue chairs out there who have problems on that side of the pulpit. I have fears on this side of the pulpit. We have this lion-like bodyguard, the Lord Jesus. What about our fears of the future? My health, my job, my relationships, my children's life, my finances? Beloved, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things future can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it says in 9b, look at 9b, quoting from the text of the Old Testament, of those given to him, he would lose none. He won't lose you. You're a Christian. You have these temptations. Yeah, Pastor Jansky, you talk about this besetting sin. I fear this besetting sin is ultimately going to catch me and destroy me. Of those the Father has given, he will lose none. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Child of God, weak child of God, feeling you can't hang on by the fingernails you're hanging on. He will hold you fast. Be comforted by our protecting shepherd. That just leads us lastly to 10 and 11. 10 and 11, be melted by his death day compassion. Be melted by his death day compassion. Look at the Lord Jesus. Now here is someone in the crucible of stress. If anybody has the right to turn inward and focus on self, it would be Jesus. Within a few hours, he's going to breathe his last, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But look, even here, he oozes with compassion toward others. And notice this, not just his disciples, but compassion toward sinners, and one sinner in particular. Well, two, I would say Peter and Malchus. He oozes with compassion. Look, it says in 18:10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. Peter loved Jesus. And for Peter, who so loved Jesus, this was too much for him. He couldn't take Judas appearing and betraying. Now overall, this is going to be a bad night for Peter. Peter is going to deny the Lord Jesus three times. But let's find the good. We see here in Peter, he loves the Lord Jesus. In fact, doesn't Jesus ask him in the 21st chapter, do you love me, Peter? And Peter, who's had his bones and his blood vessels seen through by the Lord Jesus, you know all things. And you know at the heart of it, you know that I love you. Well, clumsily, I love you. But Lord, sincerely, I do love you. And you know, Jesus loves him back. As we see in the garden, there comes Judas and his friends, and they seize the Lord Jesus. And remember that sword, Luke 22, Peter had a sword, didn't he? He had a sword, but one of a short sword, maybe 18 inches long. And he pulled it out and it probably hit Malchus on the helmet, glanced off his helmet, lopped off his ear. And Malchus, in shock, put his hand to his ear and probably blood, warm blood, oozed between his fingers. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do to Malchus? He could say to Malchus, look, pal, you think this is bad? Wait till you see me at the second coming. Then you get a taste of my power when I detonate in wrath on you. That's not the way that the Lord dealt with Malchus at this moment. Concerning Malchus, the Lord Jesus, it says, he says to Peter, enough. In fact, the compassion toward Peter is quite striking. Hadn't Peter elsewhere tried to deter Jesus from going to the cross? Wasn't it Mark chapter 8? And Jesus had prophesied, the Son of Man will be handed into the priests and he shall be crucified. What did Peter say? No, my Lord, not you. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You see the frown, you see the fury in Jesus' eyes. Anyone who would deter him from the Father's will. Now, Jesus could have turned to Peter and spoke to him the same way that night, but Jesus, who knows our frame, that we are but dust, knew Jesus couldn't take that night because Peter was already going to be cut to the heart that night. Instead, he deals gently with Peter. Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? What is this cup? What is this cup that Jesus is going to drink here? It's spoken about in Psalm 75:8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours it, and surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What is the cup that Jesus would drink? Well, it's the cup that arguably the first Adam poured up for us. In fact, do you have communion cups here? Little plastic cups. Each one holds a little cup. The reality is that Adam, because of his sin, has poured for his clients, for his children, a cup of wrath. Original sin for every one of us. We must all drink down our cup. But what we have in Jesus, there is the cup, the big chalice, the big goblet, that all of the cups of wrath that are for all of the elect are poured into that one cup. And you see, on that night, Jesus would drink down this highly concentrated cup of wrath. He would drink it down to the last drop, so that for each of us, when we got on the last day and we see our cup, it's empty. Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What compassion toward Peter that night. And then compassion toward Malchus. What does he do? He heals Malchus' ear. I just think of what a picture of compassion we have in the Lord Jesus. This powerful presence. Think of how on the last day Jesus will come with power. Doesn't it say in Revelation chapter 6 that the stars fall from the sky like figs in the fall, and the sky rolls back, and who is there? The Lamb. And what do people say when they see the Lamb? Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And Malchus, the sinner, is meeting the Lord Jesus in this age, not in the age to come. In the age to come, it'll be bad for those who meet Jesus. But in this age, Jesus is still a Lamb. And he still has his hands extended, outstretched. And look, he heals. And I'll just say to you, you're coming to the table, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Have dealings with him now while he is still a Lamb. You come to him. He will not incinerate you with wrath today. He will heal you. He'll have mercy on you. His healing hands are available today. Everyone, think of you. You're a disciple like Peter who's denied your Savior in a severe way that nobody else in this room knows. And you're going to come into his presence. Don't come like a Judas. Don't just come with a hard heart like Judas did. Be melted by the presence of the Lord Jesus. And wasn't it true that Peter, who had sinned so grievously on that night, just in a few nights in the future, doesn't Jesus make a meal for him? And warm bread at a fire for him? And doesn't Jesus have dealings with him? Do you love me? Do you love me? May this Lord's table be this kind of heart dealings for you today. Have heart dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ today. Don't be a Judas. You know, the old Puritan says, the same fire that melts wax will harden clay. be melted today. Have heart dealings with him today. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Whether it's the first time you believe in him or the 10,000th and first time, believe in him with a sincere heart today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin, but you sent your Son. And we pray that we would not be like a Judas, who would hard-heartedly sit at your presence at the table tonight and harbor sin without a resolve to put it to death. Give us repentance today. We ask that you would comfort us today. May we see you as our bodyguard, good shepherd. We think of someone in the room who is harboring, offending right eye. Lord, in your mercy, would you give him a hatred for that sin and a love for the Savior? May you be glorified by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.